Good morning. Turn on over your Bibles to James 5. Last week we made it really far. I think we got a whole verse last week. We will make it a little bit further today, though. Lord willing. Yeah. Man, you guys are learning stuff. That's good. All right, we're going to read 7 through 12. Let's read James 5, 7 through 12. And, we'll read that, and then I'll kind of throw out some opening comments. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Okay, so the themes that I really wanted to bring out in James 5 were patience. Obviously, perseverance is going to be along with that, and then prayer. So it'd be patience, perseverance, prayer. Three P's. And I covered this a lot, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. Again, the opening section is talking, rebuking the rich, and then he's going to turn around and say, therefore be patient to the people who are afflicted. And so verse 6 is where we spent all of our time last week. You have condemned, he's talking to the rich, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. What is the righteous man's response? The righteous man doesn't resist. And I don't want to spend too much time on that, but this perfect example came up. I'm not going to share any details, but I was having a conversation this week with somebody, and it fit right in with what we were talking about. They gave money to somebody, they loaned money to somebody that wasn't a Christian, and this person totally took advantage of the situation, didn't ever repay. And this individual had to just take one straight to the cheek, you know. And they were righteous in the sense that they didn't resist, and they just let it be. I mean, I think they tried to make something of the situation, but that's what the world's going to do, right? Especially when it comes to, we were talking about the rich person. When we're talking about finances, man, people get so tore up about finances, and they will step on anybody that they can if it will help them financially, if they're from a worldly, fleshly mindset. So the righteous person, his response is not to resist. What is the righteous person's response, though? It's patience. The righteous person endures, and he is patient because he knows what the real reward is at the end. And so I wanted to kind of, we're going to kind of talk about the coming of the Lord a little bit this morning. And the cool thing is that here we see this in a very positive light. It always should be for the Christian. But a lot of times when people think of the coming of the Lord, at least from a worldly perspective, a lot of times it's a negative thing, right? Oh man, Jesus, judgment. Because that's what we affiliate with. I mean, you look at Matthew 24 and 25, and then you follow through at the end of 25. And there's definitely this picture of the king's going to have his goats and sheep separated, right? And what's going to be happening pretty soon, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a very pretty picture in a lot of ways. And so the coming of Jesus is actually sometimes, maybe even for ourselves, depending on where we're at and how much at peace with God we are, a lot of times it's kind of something that's frightening, right? And sometimes you see it used that way to really challenge somebody, hey, stay in line, hold fast, you know, hold firm, because there's something good that's coming. But James really uses this in a positive nature. What's going to keep the Christian driving through all of the things that they have to endure? And you guys can probably bring a lot of things, you know, personal examples to light for yourselves. Man, I've had to endure this. You know, I have to endure this thing. With me, you know, I've always felt like I always get the chronic illness or something. You know, I've had different things that have attacked me over the years. And, you know, allergic reactions, locked jaw, broken cheekbone. I've had a bunch of different things, and I appreciate that because that's God humbling. And I'm able to see the growth through that process. But that's not really, you know, full-on oppression and being taken advantage of. What happens when you're really taken advantage of, and in this life you really see no hope? What is the Christian going to hold on to? It's got to be the coming of Jesus. That's what James is making this point of. So he says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil." So that he brings in an example of a farmer. How many people here are farming or have had a lot of experience with that? Okay, we got a couple hands. I'm not a farmer, so sorry. I can't give all the best farming examples. But I actually know a couple people who did that full time. They're not doing it now, the people that I can think of. It was a lot of work, and it wasn't their personal farm, so they basically, you know, they ended up getting out of it. But it's a lot of work. And it's interesting that James points to a farmer when he's talking about being patient, right? Well, I thought the farmer, what he did is he just, you know, he just sowed, and then he just sit back and watch paint dry and let it grow, right? Not really. That's not really the picture, you know. Is this the patience that is one of watching paint dry? Or is this the patience of continual laborious work day after day after day, sun up to sun down? There's a consistent message behind the coming of Jesus that I think we have to be reminded of, and that's one of preparation, which the farmer really embodies very well. Being prepared. Being always prepared. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Any comments on anything up to this point?
Just like farming is a faith action. You put a seed in the ground and Jesus says, you don't know how it goes, but boop, you know, 12 months, 9 months, whatever, I'm not a farmer. Later, you have a plan, it's bearing fruit. You know, if you look at it like, how did that happen? You know, but it's a faith action that plant is going to grow. Same way with our faith. It's like, I don't know how my faith is going to grow. I don't know where I'm going to be, you know, 6 months, 12 months, a year, whatever from now. But it's a faith action, and you don't really know how it works, but by, as you're going to bring out, faithfully doing the work, it happens.
Excellent point. Yeah, basically, I hear the principle of sowing and reaping there. Right? And I wasn't going to go down that road too much. It's been brought up a lot in this assembly. But it's definitely true that there's a principle that what you sow is what you shall reap. And Galatians 6 says, it actually follows that same line of thinking, if I'm not butchering it. He says, don't be weary. We shall reap in basically when it's ripe. When the fruit is ripe, you're going to sow that which, or you're going to reap that which you have sowed. And, you know, that's, I think, what is exactly what James is talking about in this scripture. He's saying, hey, don't faint under pressure, don't give in, and don't grow weary. Be strong and hold fast, because you know that you're going to reap this reward, the precious produce that the farmer is looking forward to. So, we're in Matthew 24, and there's several places we could look at. Matthew 24, verse 35. We'll start in verse 35. The coming of Jesus. Obviously, there's a lot of stuff in previous in this chapter that gets taken out of context. But heaven and earth will pass away, and my words will not pass away, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they are eating and drinking, marrying and given into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So I want to touch on that later. And then Jesus, so he's talking about his coming. Verse 42 of 24. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason also, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So, this is just something that Jesus is saying in his earthly ministry. If you follow the thread of thought that keeps going into Matthew 25, he starts telling parables. And then we get the parable of the 10 virgins, you know. You have five of them that, all 10 of them, you know, they're trying to get ready, or some of them are. Five of them are called prudent, and five of them are called foolish. And the prudent ones were ready, right? What'd the foolish virgins do, though? They got to a point where they realized, whoa, the groom is coming. We need to be getting ready. And then they turn to the prudent and they say, hey, can you give me some of your oil? And then what did the prudent say? They said to the foolish, they said, hey, it is not enough for me and you. Sorry. Kind of like being on an airplane. You got to put the mask on yourself. And there's not enough, you know, if you try to put two people in that mask, probably not going to get a good seal, right? So the foolish, they actually have to go and they have to go buy the stuff that they should have already had prepared. So there's a constant theme actually of preparation. Kobe Bryant, an example that comes to mind is Kobe Bryant. How many of you guys are familiar with Kobe Bryant? You know, he passed away a few years ago. And he is arguably the best basketball player, or one of the best. The conversation goes up there with Michael Jordan and LeBron James and Larry Bird, Dirk Nowitzki. You know, I was a Mavericks fan. So, anyways, so Kobe Bryant, I've listened to some of the things that some of the interviews he's had. And he put so many points down on so many games. Like this guy, he was a phenomenal scorer. And people would ask him, they'd say, how are you so composed? Because they would look at him in the finals, you know, in the playoffs and in the big games, and they would look at him, they'd say, how are you so composed? You know, and he would just be relaxed. And you just look at him in the game, he would turn around and just nail the shot exactly how it was intended to be. And they're like, how are you so calm? And then you made that look so easy. And he said, it's a shot that I practiced thousands of times in practice. And he said, that's why I can go up there. And he even is a big proponent of being very intentional when he trained. He didn't, you know, he's like, a lot of guys go to practice and they just practice random things, you know. He's like, I think about the game before I get there. I think about what moves I'm going to do, and I think about which shot I'm going to take, and I'm doing these things all on my term, basically. He's thinking that he's going to control the play. And then he says, then I practice that shot, and I do that thousands of times. And he did. And so when he got to the game, he's completely calm and collected because he knows that he had prepared for that moment. When somebody is, if you've ever prepared for, you know, anything that was public speaking or Bible study or a game or maybe even, you know, organizing a meal. There's lots of different things that you could have a part in preparing for. And if you think about preparing for those things, if you're not really confident in your preparation process, it's going to shake your confidence a little bit. So the encouragement for us as Christians is really, we need to make sure we're just being prepared. And we're going to touch on that in a little bit. Actually, James is going to make reference to something I think that is very, very practical and pertinent to us in this context. But there still is this picture that the world is not being prepared for the coming of Jesus. This is actually a little bit of a side message. I'm going to bring a little side point in because I think it fits well with Matthew 24. What did it say that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like? It'd be like the days of Noah, right? And in the days of Noah, you know, how many of you have had a Bible study and somebody will ask you a question, you know, you say, you know, immersion saves. 1 Peter 3:21. It's the exact reference. Immersion now saves you, right? And then the question will come up, which is a difficult one, but what about somebody who realized at the last moment that they need to? You know, and they didn't get to it. If there's the movie that comes to mind, God's Not Dead, how many of y'all are familiar with God's Not Dead? It has a lot of good things in it. There's certain aspects that are definitely not scriptural. But the idea of God's Not Dead is that there's this professor, and he's anti-God, and one of his students really is kind of challenging him on some stuff. I don't remember the whole plot of the story, but basically this anti-God, this atheistic professor gets to the point where he gets hit by a car and he's going to die. And that's when he says he finally received Jesus into his heart. It's not scriptural. Brad, do you have a comment?
Yeah, isn't that the one where it's raining out too and they try to count the
spring? Yeah, that might be it. It might have been raining. I don't remember all the context. It was like nighttime or something. Anyways, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because when you're teaching, you know, you're preaching through the Word of God, there's always the what-if scenarios, right? Well, what about this? And if you think about the days of Noah, when the judgment had come, and this is also a theme that you find in the parable of the 10 virgins and other parts of Scripture here. How many people do you think, you know, Noah's preaching righteousness? I mean, how long was that preparation process of him building the ark? Somewhere around 100 years, right? That's a long time to be preparing. And I'm sure a lot of people asked questions, and I'm sure there was opportunity for people to really look at what was being, you know, done there. And everybody has opportunities in their life to repent. And, you know, when the waters started to come down, and people realized that what Noah said was legitimate, what happened to the door, though? The door was shut. And it's a picture of, for me personally, again, I don't want to speculate too much, but I would assume there are people who were running up to the ark trying to get on or something. Or at least somebody had to believe, I'm sure, right? Was there any room at that point, though? It was too late. This is actually something that personally is difficult because I think about personal examples, you know, people that were close to me. I don't really know where they stood on different levels, and I'm not to be in that place, but the Scripture has things laid out. Everybody has chances, multiple chances, and if you think about life itself and the opportunity of getting to live even to 100 or 70 or 50 years, you have more than one chance or a second chance. You have plenty of chances. Again, the parable of the virgins is they knew it was coming and they wanted something. They were trying to cover their hides at the last moment. And it was too late. There's a message of preparation really behind this.
I like Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just because you're on your way to be baptized, you've had plenty of time to get there prior to. you know, you've been doing the will of righteousness, you've been doing the will of God, you've been a godly person, but if you're not following what Scripture says, then you're not doing it the way God's God intended. And you've had plenty of time to get right. I mean, like me, I was 48 when I was immersed. So I had 48 years prior to that. If something would have happened, it would have been my own fault because I wasn't prepared. You know, you got to be on the ball. You got to be doing God's will from the start.
It's a good point. And we just see this theme of just follow what the Scripture says. Follow the Scripture. And, you know, if somebody is legitimate in that walk, God's going to preserve them. There are people there in their 90s. You know, you got the 11th hour worker, right? And he's coming in at the last moment. And he still gets the same pay. You know, God is a God of compassion and mercy. And he is an amazing God. And that's where we have to not, we're not the ones who get to judge somebody's character. It's really the Word of God that does, right? And I always come back to that conversation. It's a tough conversation, but I say, if God knows that that person truly is going to choose him from the right biblical perspective, he's going to preserve him to that point. The Ethiopian eunuch, I mean, they're in the middle of the desert, and, you know, this is the most random place. And as they're preaching Jesus, their opportunity comes up, and there's water. How convenient is that? You know, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So God, obviously, he's going to work through that. But the message that I'm really kind of bringing out here is just this one of being prepared. Being prepared. And not losing heart. The word that was used in James a couple times is patient. Be patient. It's not one of giving under the pressure. Let's go back to James chapter 5. That's why I think the farmer is a great example of preparation. He waits for the early, late rains, but even though he knows the reward is coming, by no means is he slacking off. He's working hard. And when he gets that produce, then the celebration begins, you know, then the relaxation and rest will happen for a period. So in James chapter 5, in verse 7, he actually says the farmer is being patient about the produce of the soil until he gets the early and late rains. So the early and late rains, again, this is going to kind of piggyback off of the idea of keep working. The farmer is waiting for the early rains. The early rains, best of my understanding, is going to be late October, early November. It's going to kind of go into the winter a little bit. And the purpose of that is actually to soften the soil. You know, they're going to get ready to plow, and they're going to, you know, start sowing. And then the late rains are the ones that are going to come in the following year, in April or May. And that's what's going to bring about the maturing of the crops at the end. So, again, there's this idea of being perseverant and patient. If you're a farmer, and he's being patient, then he sees the early rains coming, you know, then he gets out and plows, he still is being patient, and he still is doing work, and he still knows there's still more to come. And that's kind of a picture of life. You're not just watching paint dry. We're still waiting for the next step. Hey, Lord, what's my next move? Where are the rains that I can now sow? Where are the places that I can now put more work into something? That's the example that James uses as a farmer. You too be patient. Verse 8. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So he's just, again, he's making it very pertinent to the individual. You too be patient. The coming of the Lord is near. Now, I want to address something that I've had this conversation a couple times. There's a guy that I study with, and some of his close relatives are preterists. How many of y'all are familiar with the preterist, the belief system? Okay, preterism is, I guess there's, I don't want to just put it all into one particular viewpoint and misrepresent, but at least the preterist view that I am familiar with is basically the fact that Jesus came again in 70 AD. His second coming has already happened. And that they'll look at something like James 5 and say, hey, the coming of the Lord is near. So this is obviously pointing more to this consistent theme that Jesus was coming in 70 AD. And if James is written in the 50s, early 50s, mid-50s, wherever it was written, then, you know, this is really what's being communicated. Now, I reject that form of teaching, personally. And I think the Bible has many, many points against that. James, I think, is misused when it is used in that way, in this context. Again, this is why I'm driving home what is the point James is trying to get at. He's not trying to get at an actual timeline of something. He is teaching a teaching that was consistent throughout the New Testament and early church, that Jesus is going to come again soon, and you had better be ready. That's what he's really driving home. Now, if somebody wants to take, and now James, I don't want to go venture so far as to say everything he said was a hyperbole, because there are things that what he said, even as exaggerated as they seem, they were actually very literal. But there are certain things that seem like hyperbole. And this is where he really talks about in chapter 5, he's kind of really using exaggerated language up to this point. The rich man, his gold and silver have rusted. The rich man has fattened his, you know, himself in the day of slaughter. And then he even says, you, the rich person, have condemned and put to death the righteous person. Again, this is more of like a generic language used. It's not, I don't think this is meant to be totally literal, right? And so then we come to, if we wanted to hold to a completely literal interpretation of this, that would cause maybe an issue. Jesus was going to come quickly, right? And he does say that in Revelation. I'll be right there, Larry. From the beginning of the church, around 30 AD, to 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that's 40 years. That's kind of a long time. And if James was meant to be taken completely literal, which this would be about a 20-year period roughly, maybe 15, from the point of writing of James to the coming of 70 AD, then this wouldn't really be too encouraging for the people that would be reading this personally. It's still about 15, 20 years away. Hey, I know you're under some oppression. Be patient. The coming of the Lord is near. It just doesn't seem like it fits what he's talking about. And on top of that, there actually is a great amount of distress even for Jewish Christians surrounding 70 AD. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written. So it would be a time of unrest. This is about a 3-year period where there's a ton of unrest around Jerusalem. The reason why I'm just briefly taking a time to talk about this is because I think James 5 actually helps against the preterist view. I think it actually cements and solidifies this idea that this is just a broad teaching that was accepted in the New Testament, that Jesus is going to come again soon. And our responsibility is to be ready. He could come at any hour. He could come at any day. None of us knows. Our responsibility is, God, Maranatha, come quickly, and I'm going to just keep marching along. Larry, you had a comment.
Yeah, I've heard the preterist side as well. And sometimes when you look at an argument, let's look at the flip side. What if he wrote, you too, hey, don't worry about it. It's going to be a really long time. You know, what is that going to do to the reader? Is that going to cause the reader to be ready to make sure that their lamps are lit, that they have the oil, that everything prepared? No, I mean, that's the reason that that's put there is to make sure that we are ready each and every day, because if not, you're going to be like the ones who fell asleep and, you know, we're there. So, you know, if you're ever facing that, you know, think about the other side of it. You know, why was it written? It was written to encourage it. And on another note, for every Christian, that day is near. If you are 20 years old when you get immersed, it's near. It's 50, 60 years away, because then you're done and nothing else really happens until then for you. You know, I know there's different takes on exactly that. So the coming of the Lord is near for each and every one of us, because we have a finite period of time that we live on this earth. And so even if it is another 2,000 years, for me at 50 some odd years, it's probably 20, 30, 40 years away at best. So
maybe 50.
There you go.
You're going to think positive, not... Yeah, you know, and that's where I want to kind of help our perspective, and that's to look positive towards the coming of the Lord. It's a good thing. It's the best thing, right? Go into your reward. What does John say in his smaller epistle? We shall see him as he is, because we'll be like him. That's going to be a beautiful thing when our faith becomes sight. And that's where I think this is really encouraging in this passage of James. Hey, you know there's injustice. You know there's oppression. You know you've been taken advantage of. And then he talks, obviously, about all the day of slaughter stuff for those people, right? But he's also encouraging the Christian. Hey, it's near. And that's encouragement to keep going and to keep going on and not to it's definitely the opposite of what you said. Hey, it's going to be a long ways away. That may make it a little bit harder for somebody. Any other comments at this point? Mark.
I was just going to point out, isn't it just as simple as teaching what Jesus had said about the evil slave who said, my master will be a law, becoming, starts beating the other slaves and eating and drinking with drunkards?
Yeah. Yeah, the evil slave, I think that was in Matthew 24. He basically was not ready for the master. He wasn't being, and then there's the parable of the talents as well. You know, the theme just keeps going on and on. Basically, the idea is that, hey, it's actually from 2 Peter, but hey, what is God really going to come? It's been 2,000 years, you know? Let's actually just go to 2 Peter. This will tie in really well. Second Peter chapter 3. I didn't even throw in on the... I don't want to make this a discussion of preterists versus non-preterists. The preterist view, in my opinion, is very weak. I would say biblically, it's very, very weak. Yeah, it's false doctrine. There's many, many holes to... You couldn't look at Scripture and... Yeah, it just doesn't make sense. If you look in light of Scripture, preterist view really falls short on a lot of things. There are certain aspects that I think they hold on to that make sense, and that's why, I mean, with every false doctrine, there are lots of things that make sense. That's why people believe in them. There are things that I like about that viewpoint per se over a premillennialist viewpoint. Okay? But at the end of the day, it's not the biblical viewpoint. And so that's where we need to go back to the Bible. And the only reason why I'm talking about the preterist viewpoint is because a lot of people in churches of Christ tend to hold to that. Quite a few of them. James is not, I don't think this James is actually has anything to do with that. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, and all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with one day the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So again, there's this picture in the last days, which we're in the last days. People are going to mock and say, Jesus hasn't come yet. And guess what? It's been, you know, they might even say, it's been 2,000 years since he said he's going to come quickly, right? Revelation. And he still hasn't come yet. So people will try to mock that. And that's where Peter is just making the point. He's saying, actually, the reason why it's taken so long is because, well, number one, from God's perspective, it's not that long. And also, he's doing that really for your benefit. Because he's being patient, and he's really the one that's being patient. And he's not being slow, and he's actually doing it for the people to repent. Just kind of ties into all of this. So let's... let's go back to James chapter 5. I didn't even really touch on, but there's also the apostasy that was going to come first. I mean, there's lots more of discussion on that. I want to kind of shift gears a little bit. In James chapter 5, verse 9 is where it gets a little interesting. So we're told to be patient, and we're being patient. And Jesus is coming quickly. Revelation talks about that a couple of times. And then James is also mentioning that as well. Verse 9, he says, do not complain. This is where it becomes practical. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, it's interesting that James, he's saying, hey, be patient. God's going to be here soon. Jesus is coming quickly, right? Jesus is near. And then he turns around and says, do not complain against one another, though. Usually when people are trying to be patient and things are uncomfortable and outside circumstances are making it difficult, you know, there's a tendency maybe to direct some of that, you know, okay, I'm not resisting government, I'm not resisting a lot of these things that are taking advantage of me, I'm not resisting, you know, but I'm going to take this out on so-and-so who's my family member. There could be a tendency for that to happen. A lot of times that happens in marriage, unfortunately. You know, you build up all of this, you know, you're dealing with so much here, and then you feel like you have to take it out on the person that has to be in close proximity, unfortunately. And James is, he says, don't complain against one another. Now, there's a ton of verses that we could look at that talk about the idea of loving one another. And Jesus says, hey, love one another as I have loved you. By this, what? All of the world will know that you're my disciples. And that's in John 13, if I'm not mistaken. The church is a shining example of heaven. And if we are biting and devouring and not talking nice and complaining against one another, then that really puts a bad taste in the mouth of the world. And that is not really looking at the things which are eternal. That's looking at the things which are temporal. I think actually Larry made reference to 2 Corinthians last week. The momentary light affliction of this life. And 2 Corinthians just calls it how it is. Paul says, that which is seen, all the things you can see, these things are temporal. And that which is unseen is eternal. James encourages the Christians. He says, don't complain against one another. I've thrown this question out there a couple times. I just want to see if it's stuck. I'm going to throw it out there again. The devil, his name means... So this is funny. I'm not calling you out if you said deceiver, but it's slanderer. That's what that name means. It's a slanderer. And again, he's a deceiver too. He's called that as well. But that's what it is. And so James talks a lot about this. I think this is kind of a thing that's present in this whole book along the way. It's really not slandering one another. And that ties in with being humble, right? Do not complain. Why? So that you may not be judged. There's a whole bunch of scriptures. We could go on to that. I'm going to just leave it at that. So let's look at Job, though. So he uses it, he points to Christian and he says, hey, I know it's tough. I know it's difficult. Don't complain against one another so you're not judged. Okay? Hey, I know it's when I look at the kids in the school and they're trying to be patient and I'm saying, hey, be patient, you know. And so then they start taking out their wiggles on each other, right? And hey, be patient and hold fast. Don't take it out on each other. You have heard of the endurance of and patience of these great guys, the prophets of old. And Hebrews 11 is a good picture of a lot of those guys. Some of them were sawn in two. I guess that's what they say happened to Isaiah. I think it was the hand of Manasseh. There's a lot of different things that people in the Old Testament had to endure that were super painful. And they kept going. So he uses a specific one and he points towards Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So I want to take these last few minutes just to look at the example of Job. Let's go back to Job 1. Let's do Job chapter 1. We'll do verses 1 through 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This guy had everything. I mean, he made a lot of people that are very wealthy and well-to-do today look bad. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. He had a ton of stuff, very well-to-do. You can see God was obviously with him, and he was blessing him in a financial way. And Job is really, it's cool that he's mentioned to him as he was blameless, upright, and turning away from evil, fearing God. It's a really good example. It goes on to talk about how his children, they probably weren't engaging in all the right things, and he's actually trying to make sure that they're okay. He's trying to take care of them. Make sacrifices for them, right? And you guys are probably pretty familiar with the story. And Satan, you know, he comes up from wandering across the face of the earth, comes up to God, and he says, Job is, man, he's got a hedge around him. You know, you have really protected him. You know, if you take everything away from him, watch, he'll curse you, though. And so Satan actually, it has the opportunity to do this. And through this process, which I don't want to spend too much time reading, you can go back and just look through the beginning of Job, but he actually loses in it, all back to back to back. I mean, it's just back. And one servant comes and says, hey, you've lost all your sheep. You know, you've lost all your servants. You've lost all your children. You know, they're all in one house, and the house came down and just killed them all. And then these guys are always saying, but I'm the only guy who survived to tell you this. Basically, it's a worst-case scenario. So Job loses everything that he had, all of his children, all of his livestock, and all he has to show is basically a few guys who barely made it. And they, how convenient there was enough guys to just tell him how bad it really was. Right? And so a bunch of people tell him, you know, curse God. I mean, even his wife gets to the point, she says, curse God and die. And he curses the day of his birth, but he doesn't curse God. And verse 22, in verse 21, he says, naked, actually, let's go to verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's impressive. He's a good example. Then Satan is like, okay, well, skin for skin. If you let me actually attack his health, then that will be really, you know, that's the determining factor. And so Satan even really challenges him in his health. But there's a long, really cool story behind all that. For sake of time, we're going to just jump to the end of the book. And I think this is really a picture of his perseverance. I don't personally have any opinion or thoughts on how long this period was of the book of Job. But I'm sure it wasn't all in one day. Chapter 42 of Job, verse 10. Job prayed for his friends. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first, you know, he goes on through all the names. After this, in verse 16, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. At the end of all of this, it's interesting, it all worked out. And he kept holding on. There are some things along the way where God definitely challenges him. And he says, hey, who are you? Look at all the things that I've done. It's ultimately God who is above all. But Job is the example that James points to. Consider the example of Job. A great example. And I think that I can leave off at a better place. Next week we'll probably get to James 5:12 and Matthew chapter 5. Thanks, guys.